Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon and taking your calls as usual. If you have questions you'd like to call in and ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you'd like to call in and express a difference of opinion from that of the host, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. And if you've called in the past and not been able to get through, I would just say there's a few lines open right now. If you want to call, there's a good chance you could get through immediately. David from somewhere in California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I had a question regarding Deuteronomy 33, chapter 17, verse 17,
yes,
where it says that the tribes of Joseph, that is Ephraim and Manasseh, will be pushed to the ends of the earth. Would those be part of the lost sheep of the house of Israel?
Well, that's a good question. I mean, it's not entirely clear where Moses is giving these prophecies about each of the tribes. It's a little bit like when, you know, Jacob on his deathbed and gave prophecies about each of the tribes in Genesis 49, and they're very obscure. They're very poetic, and it's really hard to know exactly in some cases how they were to be understood. The expression, the ends of the earth, the word earth in Hebrew is eretz, which can mean land or it can mean earth. So when it talks about they're pushed to the edge of the land or the end of the earth. If it's talking about the edge of the land, it might be talking about the land of Israel and the allotment that they would have when the tribes were divided in the days of Joshua. If they're pushed to the ends of the earth, it could even be referring to the dispersion of the northern tribes, of which Joseph's tribes were the predominant ones, and how they were dispersed throughout the world and intermarried with Gentiles, so that they would no longer exist as tribes because they've mixed with Gentiles to such a degree that there's no purity of bloodline. But it's really hard to know exactly in what sense that's to be understood, because it could be talking about their tribal portions, which were allotted out in the days of Joshua after they conquered the land, or it could be referring to something much later, like after 722 BC, when the Assyrians drove them to all over the landmass of Eurasia. So it's hard to say.
I see. I've heard some people say that Jesus actually might have traveled more extensively than traditionally understood. And,
that is one theory that's out there. Some people think that he traveled to India and Tibet and Egypt and places like that. In fact, New Age people think that that he learned from the mystics in the East, and when he came back with certain powers and so forth, that's where he got them. Of course, he himself said the opposite. He said he got them from his father. So if some of these theories are true, then Jesus was lying about himself, which is not reasonable to assume since we don't have any real evidence to the contrary. So, there's no real evidence in the Bible that he traveled beyond Palestine in his lifetime.
So anybody maintaining that there was word of mouth that he traveled to the Americas is not likely to have any credibility?
Well, he certainly didn't travel to the Americas, because nobody in those days in Israel knew that the Americas were there. Now, the Mormons claim, Joseph Smith claimed, that Jesus came to the Americas, I believe, after he had lived and died in Palestine. But that's just from the Book of Mormon. That doesn't have any historical credibility.
Okay. Hey, thank you, Steve. God bless you.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless. Ken from Los Angeles, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm going to ask you, after some little background information, I'm going to ask three questions, and I'll hang up, and I'll take the answer off on the radio. Is that okay?
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Okay. I'm calling about social justice.
Okay.
My church and other churches that I know of, I think they're getting involved in this movement, and I'm concerned about it. I listened to your teaching on your website. And that's what's making me concerned.
The teaching on social justice?
Yes. Yes.
Yeah.
And so my questions are, what does it look like or sound like in the church? What harm can it do in the church? And am I thinking is also, and I'm wondering if it's your opinion, if it's a veering away from the Great Commission.
Well, it is, but they don't think it is. You know, the Scripture teaches in the Old Testament and the New that one of the effects that Jesus would have of his coming and establishing his kingdom would be that he'd bring justice to the nations. He'd bring justice to the Gentiles, and the islands will await his rule. And this is stated, for example, in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, and it's quoted as being fulfilled in Jesus' ministry in Matthew chapter 12. It quotes that verse about his ministry in Galilee and so forth. Now, that means that Jesus, according to Old and New Testament, is to bring justice. Now, unfortunately, the church is very poorly taught on the subject of justice. So now that there is a form of alleged justice called social justice that is being talked about a great deal, the churches seem to think, oh, I guess that's what we're supposed to be talking about because we're, you know, justice is a good thing. Unfortunately, too many pastors have never really studied to know what the word social justice means. Just like many people who embrace and endorse Black Lives Matter have never looked at the website to see what Black Lives Matter stands for. They don't stand for social justice. At least, well, they do stand for what they call social justice. They don't stand for what the Bible calls justice. Whenever you add a word to the word justice, like environmental justice or social justice or something like that, usually you are changing the meaning of the word justice. Otherwise, you could just use the word justice without the modifier. Social justice is a movement that believes that people should not be judged on the basis of their individual merits, but they should be judged on the basis of what identity group they are in. It could be a racial identity like Black or white or Hispanic or, you know, Native American or Asian. Or it could be a group like transgender or homosexuals. It could be a group like women or as opposed to men and so forth. It can even be a group like disabled people as opposed to abled people. You know, I mean, any group that is considered to be disadvantaged or in any sense oppressed is an identity group for which social justice is being sought. Now, what that means is everybody in that identity group is considered to have been oppressed by everybody in a different identity group. Now, let's take what's in the news all the time now, this idea of the Black and white racial differences. A lot of people are asking for social justice to be done on behalf of Black people because some of them have ancestors who are slaves, and some white people have ancestors that were slave owners. I think there's about 6% of the white people in this country, it was calculated, had ancestors who owned slaves. So that means 94% of white people had never had any connection to slavery. Many of them have come to this country after slavery was abolished. And you know, so let's face it, white people don't all share guilt for what happened, you know, 150 years ago or whatever it's been, 160. And Black people as a group don't necessarily all share disadvantages in the sense that there'd have to be reparations made. Now, of course, everybody on the planet has some disadvantages. For example, I was always skinny and not very strong, and I felt kind of inferior to people who were athletic when I was in junior high school and picked on because of it too. So I guess I was a little disadvantaged there, but I would never call myself a victim because in addition to having some disadvantages, which everybody has, I also had some advantages, which everybody has. Anyone who's been born in America is part of the most advantaged part of the world, and no matter what race they are. Being in America is better than being in almost any other country that's been around through history as far as rights and empowerment and affluence or whatever. We all have tremendous advantages, and we all have some disadvantages. What social justice does is tries to assign a blanket disadvantaged status to a group, whether it's, like I said, it could be women, it could be transgenders, it could be blacks or Native Americans or anyone else who might be a minority. And they say, okay, those who are in the majority, they owe something to these people. Now, that's not based on any real justice. Real justice in the Bible is if somebody commits a crime, they should be punished for the crime. If a person has not committed a crime, they should not be accused of having committed one. In fact, in the Bible, if somebody accused a man of committing a crime that he did not commit, and it was found out that that was so, the accuser had to receive the punishment that was going to belong to the accused person had he been found guilty. So, in other words, if someone accused me of murder and I didn't murder anybody, then the accuser would be subject to capital punishment. Or if somebody accused me of robbing a store and I didn't do it, the person who accused me would be given the same penalty that would have come to me if I had been found guilty of that. That's justice. That's biblical justice. And it's individual. It's not groups. It's ridiculous, really, to speak of distributive justice, I think, which is what social justice means. And that is that everyone in a group is aggrieved and everybody in the other group is the oppressor. And that just isn't in touch with reality, not in this country anyway. So unfortunately, instead of actual justice, which makes an appeal for the benefits of those who are truly oppressed and sinned against, which is individuals. I mean, not every black person on the planet was a slave, and not every black person in this country is descended from slaves. For example, Barack Obama was not descended from slaves, although he was considered to be a black man when it was convenient to call him that. Sometimes he's called a white by people who don't think it's a true black man who wasn't descended from slaves. There's all this verbiage and all this, favored words and so forth to identify things. Real justice is a very simple thing. If somebody does something wrong, he receives a proportionate punishment for that. It doesn't matter if he's white or black or red or yellow or brown or whatever color he is. If he did a crime, he does the time. That's justice. If someone didn't do a crime, then they are not held responsible for crimes that other people have done, their ancestors. It says in Ezekiel chapter 18 that the father should not be punished for his son's crime, and the son should not be punished for the father's crime. A person has to be punished for their own crimes. So even though I didn't have any ancestors who owned slaves, if I had had ancestors who owned slaves, and I'm a white guy now, for me to make reparations to the entire black population of the United States at my expense, when I might really rather give my money to someone who's really in need and really, like poor people in Haiti, which is where a lot of my money goes, I'd much rather help people who are real victims, not people who are pretending to be victims based on something that happened six generations ago. I mean, six generations is a long time to pull yourself up, and an awful lot of black people have shown that they can do that. There's lots of black people who are not and do not see themselves as victims. In fact, they see themselves as some of the most fortunate black people on the planet because they hit the jackpot and happened to be in America. Now, the slaves didn't hit the jackpot. I realize that. But black people today were not born in slavery, nor were their parents, and probably not their grandparents either. But even if their grandparents were, that's two or three generations they've had a chance to do something with themselves. And a great number of black people have done a great deal to better themselves. We've got, at least one black person has been president. A lot of black people are in the Congress or in the king's cabinet. I mean, the president's cabinet. I've been writing my book on the kingdom of God, talking about kings all the time, but in the president's cabinet or in the Supreme Court. The highest positions in the land are occupied in some cases by people who are slaves, and many of them probably had slave ancestors. I mean, they're black, but they had slave ancestors, is what I'm saying. They're not slaves, but their ancestors were. And so they've gotten out of it. And so to say that these people, let's just say there's some poor white, a single mother with three kids living on welfare in a trailer park, and someone says that she should be penalized because of what happened to, Clarence Thomas's ancestors. you know, four generations ago. That's what social justice would really say, because a whole race in this case is considered to be guilty and needing to redress their crimes against another whole race. That's not how justice works. Justice is blind, and it is colorblind. And so, that used to be known, actually, when I was growing up after the Civil Rights Movement. Martin Luther King and others had succeeded in convincing the white population that black people should be treated with the same dignity as white people, which is a very tremendous advance. Now, I'm sure that didn't catch on in the popular sentiments of some people in some parts of the country. But for the most part, most white Americans accept this. That's why they were willing to elect a black president. Two terms. Let's face it, Barack Obama, sure, while every black probably voted for him, or every liberal black did, he wasn't elected by black votes. He was elected by white votes. And the same is true of the Civil Rights Acts being passed. Those are essentially by white people and black people, but mostly whites. You see, the idea that modern white people still oppress black people institutionally, I believe, is a social justice canard. I'm sure there's plenty of policemen and chiefs of police and former vice presidents like Joe Biden who used racial epithets and who are have been very prejudiced against black people. But that's not an institutional thing. That's in their heart. That's not in the laws. The laws are largely there to make sure that doesn't happen. And while America is not a perfect country, and no country is, America probably has done more than any other country to try to undo the damage that was done to the black people in slavery. So, yeah, we're not perfect yet, but frankly, police violence against blacks and black crime and so forth is down from what it was in the past. So I think that social justice needs to look at case by case. Real justice needs to do that. Social justice is basically saying, no, don't do that. Judge a whole group and put everyone in that group under penalties for crimes that people of that group have committed. I mean, that's the whole thing behind this abolish the police movement. There's a few policemen, relatively few compared to the total number, who have been either racist or at least bullies. And by the way, white people have experienced bullying from policemen too. But these policemen who do that are not all policemen. And to say, okay, the whole group that's called policemen has to be punished. Why? Why should good policemen be punished along with bad policemen? You see, justice doesn't do that. Social justice advocates that. It basically says we don't care who's guilty and who's innocent. Everyone should be treated as if they're guilty and punished if they belong to a group where there are some guilty parties. Well, if they took the same stand toward black people, there are some black criminals too, but we don't believe in punishing all black people. At least intelligent people don't think that should happen. So those are some thoughts about it. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with Vadi Bakum's video on social justice. Have you seen him on YouTube?
Yeah, I've listened to a little bit of his, yeah.
Yeah, he's good. He has a good one on social justice. And for those listening who don't know of him, his name is spelled V-O-D-D-I-E, Vadi. And his last name is Bakum, I think. Or is it Bachman or Bakum? Anyway, it's B-A-U-C-H something. And you look him up on YouTube and you'll find a really good teaching on this subject.
Well, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, thank you for your call. Sorry about your church. The churches all over the country are apostatizing. And frankly, they're doing it because they have never really become established in the Word of God. You see, since justice is the major assignment for the church to establish justice in the earth, that's Christ's mission, it says in Scripture. It seems to me that for centuries, the church should have been focused on justice, focused on what the Bible teaches about justice, teaching their people to do it, to do justly and to love mercy and walk humbly with their God. This is what has been the command for Christians ever since Christianity began, but churches have not taught it. very few churches have taught it. And now that it's necessary to know what it means because it's all talked about in the culture, even the pastors themselves don't even know what the word means. So, you know, that it's the church's, it's the leadership of the church's fault. But it's also the people in the church who've lived long enough with Bibles in their hands that they could have searched this out if they wanted to. I'm not a pastor of a church, but I have a Bible, and I certainly wouldn't have been satisfied not to search it out since it's a major duty of Christians. But the church is pretty much negligent on most of its actual defined duties and very keen on entertaining people, which isn't one of its duties. All right. Anyway, I got to take another call. Thank you for your call.
Thank you.
Okay. Bye now. Okay. Rodney from Detroit, Michigan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question is about Revelation chapter 20 and the millennial reign.
Yeah.
I know when I read Revelation chapter 20, the first seven verses talk about the thousand-year reign. And I know in those first seven verses, the term thousand years is used six times.
Yep.
And it's using terms like a thousand years when the thousand years have expired at the end of the thousand years.
Right.
They shall live and reign with Christ for a thousand years. So it seems to be there's a particular emphasis put on the thousand years. And my question is, and I know like when I talk to someone and if in seven sentences they're repeating something six times, they're trying to, you know, put a particular emphasis on something. So my question is, like, why would people believe that the thousand years wouldn't be literal, given the fact that there's a lot of details, and it's going through great detail trying to describe a thousand years, and it even puts it at the time of the first resurrection. So my question is, why would someone not take that literally? And then a side point, I know I heard you say in the past that you kind of compared the Satan being bound a thousand years to the when Jesus talked about binding the strong man. But in my opinion, it's very clear that, I mean, those two verses cannot be brought together because Satan is definitely not bound today. He is described as the God of this world, walking about seeking whom he may devour.
Right, exactly. Rodney, let me ask you this. Was Satan bound at the time that Jesus said he had bound him?
Not for a thousand years. And Satan
was he bound? Wait, slow down. We don't have that much time. I want to answer all your questions, but you have to answer mine too.
Go ahead.
When Jesus said he had bound the strong man, had he done it?
I believe he's talking about situational things, like binding the strong man. Like, for example...
Well, let me ask you this. Over each other. I'm going to put you on hold if you're going to talk over me. I have to try to get an answer to you, and I have limited time. Okay. I don't think that Satan was literally bound when Jesus said he bound the strong man, in the sense that we think of someone being tied up. Nor do I think that Satan is literally bound in Revelation 20 when there's all this symbolism of a dragon and a chain and a bottomless pit and a lid. I think the whole chapter is symbolic like the rest of Revelation. Now, when you ask, what if it says a thousand years six different times? Doesn't that mean it's literal? Why should it? Jesus is called a lamb 27 times in the book of Revelation, but 27 times doesn't make him a literal lamb. He's not literally a lamb. So, I don't really think that the number of times that a figure is used in the book of Revelation tells us whether it is meant literally or not. If it is meant literally, fine. If it's not meant literally, then it isn't meant literally any of the times it's used. Again, the word lamb is used 27 times to speak of Christ, and we know that that's a symbol because he's not really a lamb. So I don't see any argument there for a literalness of the thousand years, when in fact the number thousand in the rest of Scripture never is used as a literal number. When God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, it's not literally a thousand exactly. He keeps covenant to a thousand generations, or a day in your courts is better than a thousand, or a thousand years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night, or a day to the Lord is like a thousand years, or a thousand years like that. None of those are talking literally of a thousand. The number thousand just means a large number, like when Peter said, "Lord, shall I forgive my brother seven times?" Jesus said, "No, 70 times seven." Well, 70 times seven is not, he's not talking about literally 490 times. He's basically saying so many times that you'd lose count and just keep doing it. Thousand just means a very large number in Scripture, in all of its occurrences, and I don't see any reason why in the most symbolic book in the Bible it would suddenly take on a literal meaning. when it doesn't, it's not literal in any other passage in the rest of the scripture. So that's my thought. And that's why the church throughout history believed that it was not a literal 1,000 years. I'd take that back. There were some church fathers who believed it was, but for 1,500 years after the 3rd century, virtually nobody in the church thought it was literal, and it wasn't until dispensationalism arose in the 1830s that the idea that it is literal was reintroduced. And it's fine. I mean, if a person wants to see it that way, they are welcome to do so, but in my opinion, they're not paying very close attention to the way language is used either in Revelation or in the rest of the scripture. So we just have to disagree about that. I need to take a break here, but we do have another half hour. I wish it was 1,000 years because I don't like being limited in time, but it's only a half hour. And it's in Revelation, there's silence in heaven for a half hour too, but I don't think it's a literal half hour, nor does anyone else who's written a commentary on the subject. By the way, The Narrow Path is listener-supported. We don't have any commercials, don't have any sponsors, don't have any salaries, don't have any expenses except to pay radio stations for the time. You can help us stay on the air if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the donate button. That's the thing, more than anything else, that will keep us on the air. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to hear from you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. By the way, I was talking to Rodney from Michigan before the break, and he was having difficulty understanding how an amillennialist like myself could see the binding of Satan for 1,000 years in Revelation 20 as anything other than literal. And we ended up talking mostly about what 1,000 means in Scripture, as it's used many times in lots of places of Scripture. It always just means a big number. It doesn't mean a literal 1,000. Search. I've searched. I mean, the only exception would be perhaps in some of the the censuses of the Jews. There might be, you know, those numbers are used literally because it's the actual count of heads. But when it's used in the Scripture generally, it's it just means a large number. Even as we might say there were millions of people there, or I've told you a million times, it's a hyperbole, but it's not literal. Now, what we didn't talk about much is what it means for Satan to be bound. And I don't want to get into this too long because we have calls waiting, but it is something I probably should comment on, because I mentioned, and he did too, that in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said he had bound the strong man and was plundering his house, the strong man being Satan, and the plundering of his house being the casting of demons out of people. Now, I said I believe the binding of the strong man is symbolic, because I don't believe Satan's ever been sitting around in a, you know, with chains on his hands and or ropes binding him. It's a metaphor when he talks about a house and a strong man's house and his goods being taken from him. He does talk about if you bind the strong man, you can spoil his house. Therefore, binding the strong man obviously means make him incapable of resisting you. In fact, the same teaching is found in Luke, where the imagery is even a little different. In Luke, Jesus says, when a strong man is armed, his house and guards his house, his goods are in peace. But if one stronger than he comes, he takes away all his armor in which he trusted, and then he spoils his house. Now, it's the same context as the Matthew passage, and it's the same teaching. It's just different, because in Matthew he says to spoil the strong man's house, you have to bind him. In Luke, it says you have to disarm him. In either case, although neither is probably literal, as far as, you know, Satan having weapons that are taken away from him or being tied up somewhere, disarming a man or binding him are both ways of figuratively talking about reducing him to a point of incapability of resisting you. You have to disarm him. You have to render him incapable of resistance, bind him. And that's what Jesus did. However, at the moment that Jesus spoke it, the devil was still at loose. The devil later, of course, inhabited Judas, and a great number of demon-possessed people still confronted Jesus after this. And Jesus even said to those who arrested him, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." So even though Jesus had bound the strong man, Satan, Satan wasn't literally bound. Jesus was not trying to speak about a literal situation of binding. He was simply saying, the reason I can cast out demons, you can see I'm spoiling Satan's house here, I'm plundering it, is because I've rendered him powerless. And that's what it means, powerless to resist. Now, we have the same imagery, a little different imagery, in Revelation 20. An angel comes down, grabs a dragon. Now, Satan is not literally a dragon. That's an image. That's a symbol for Satan in the Bible, in the book of Revelation especially. It's a symbol. He's also symbolized as a serpent in the same passage. So he's a serpent or a dragon. Those are not the same thing, by the way. These are two different symbols for Satan. And this symbolic representation of Satan as a dragon is seen as having a chain put on his neck and thrown into a pit. You cannot bind a spirit with a real chain, a literal chain. And so we know we're using symbolism here. And he's bound for 1,000 years. What's that mean? Well, it probably means something very similar to what Jesus was talking about when he talked about binding Satan, binding the strong man. It means he's rendered him incapable of resisting the kingdom of God and its forward thrust. So that is how an amillennialist would understand this symbolism. And certainly the book of Revelation is full of symbolism. And I realize that dispensationalists don't think so. They want to say, no, we take it literally. Well, the irony is that they think that they have the higher moral ground because they take the book of Revelation literally and other people take it symbolically. But they take it symbolically. They know that Jesus is not literally a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. That's the symbolic description of him in Revelation 5:6. And he's referred to as the lamb after that another 26 times. Not literal, certainly. He's not literally a lamb any more than the devil's a literal dragon, or that the beast, whatever that represents, is a literal animal with seven heads and 10 horns. In fact, we know that because we're told later on in Revelation 17, the seven heads are seven hills. The 10 horns are 10 kings. In other words, they're not horns, they're kings. They're not heads, they're hills. The beast is not an animal, it's something else. It symbolizes something. The book of Revelation is entirely written in symbols because it's an apocalyptic book. And anyone who studies intertestamental literature, which was popular in the time of Christ, knows that this is a book that's very, very much like a lot of other Jewish books that use the same kind of symbols and so forth. So anyone who's unaware of that, of course, is going to make some big mistakes in their approach to the book of Revelation. They're going to think it was written for a 21st century American Western reader, and they're not going to realize that the original readers were drenched and immersed in apocalyptic literature. Scholars now know of many, many, many books of that type, the Book of Enoch being one of the most influential ones upon the Jews in the time before Christ. And so anyway, to take Revelation literally is your prerogative if you don't want to study enough to know what it's really saying and what the readers were expected to understand it to mean. If you want to just make it mean whatever a 21st century American would want it to mean, you may do so, but you're not a very good Bible student if you do that. You have to actually study the Bible in its historical context, its literary context, and in the way that its readers were expected to understand it. If you don't do that, you can come up with anything. And that's obvious because of all the books that have come out that are trying to take Revelation literally, but they don't. You know, they say the beast is a man, an antichrist. Well, in the book of Revelation, the beast is not a man. It's a beast, an animal, with seven heads and 10 horns. And the heads are, and the horns, they're not a man either. They are kings and hills and so forth like that. So, I mean, to say, oh, that's a man. Well, you can say that if you want to, but it isn't a literal interpretation by any means. It's as far from a literal interpretation as you can get. And so also with most of Revelation, people who say, oh, we take it literally. No, they don't. Nobody does. No one ever has. They can't. because it would make zero sense to do so, because it's written in apocalyptic imagery. The real task is then to find out what the imagery means. And that is something that responsible Bible students would want to do, rather than just decide that the impressions they get from reading it, as somebody totally unschooled in the form of language it is and the kind of literature it is, go ahead. But if you're a teacher, and Rodney, I don't know that you are, but if a pastor is listening, and he teaches Revelation literally, or thinks he does, I'd suggest you be not many teachers. You'll have a stricter judgment if you're not willing to do the work necessary to understand something before you teach it. Then please don't teach it. Okay, let's talk to Bruce from Whittier, California. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I want your thought process on affirmative action. And also, and I'll take this off the air, whatever your thought process on that is, should it be also related to sports?
Yeah, that's a good point. All right, thank you. I'll take that. Yeah, I mean, that's a typical social justice kind of thing, affirmative action. They say, well, blacks aren't really as capable as whites, so you have to give them a leg up. Now, I don't believe that. I believe blacks are as smart as white people are. I believe that they are capable of doing anything I can do. Well, I take that back. I mean, some of them have the gifts that I would have, and some have other gifts that I don't have. But the point is, for everything that a white man can do, there are black people who can do it as well, probably better in many cases. And you mentioned sports. Affirmative action usually has to do with hiring practices and admission into colleges and things like that. But it really is, to my mind, I mean, it may have been necessary maybe a generation or two ago when black people really had not, because of the former oppression perhaps of their lives in this country, they had not risen to occupy some of these high positions, but now they do. And someone like, you know, Ben Carson, you know, he's raised in poverty by a single mom, black mom, and he just, his mom urged him to read, made him read, and so he read, and he became smart, and he went into college, he became a medical doctor, became one of the most esteemed, neurosurgeons in the world, and then became, part of the president's cabinet. So, I mean, this man had as many disadvantages as anyone else, with the exception that he had a good mom. Some people don't have that. But he didn't have a dad, and the greatest disadvantage is to those who don't have dads, and he didn't have one. Anyone who has a dad who's attentive and in the home is better off than someone who doesn't. In fact, I believe a black man who has his dad and mom together is much more advantaged than a white person who has a single mom and doesn't have a dad in his life. By advantage, I don't mean inferior or superior. I just mean they've got more to overcome. And that's how life is. People have things to overcome. These things to overcome are not distributed racially. Some things to overcome are certainly distributed more within certain races than others. But to say that the disadvantages one race has trumps all the disadvantages that other races have, and therefore they should be, you know, treated as if they can't perform, is insulting to them, it seems to me. And I know many black people who think that's insulting, to say, what, you think I need white man's help to make it in life? Now, some black people apparently are willing to let that assumption go unchallenged, but I've heard from many black people that they're insulted by the suggestion that they can't make it without the white man's help. Because they have a sense of dignity. It's not because they're black, but it's not hindered by them being black. It's just they're human. They're human beings, and every human being has equal rights under the Constitution in this country. So it's the best place of all. It provides the best opportunity for anyone of any race to rise from whatever it is they started as to be as high as in society or in success as anyone else. Now, I'm not saying there never was a time when affirmative action might have been a good thing because of actual, you know, oppression of the blacks. I don't know. I was too young when it came to be policy. I was not in touch with these kinds of things when I was a child. So I can't say much about those times, but I would say that now, a generation or two later, I'm not aware of anything that an energetic, intelligent black person cannot do that a white person could do. So I'm not sure that it's that may now be discriminatory against people who aren't black. And, of course, any time a policy is made for someone because of their race and is withheld from somebody else because of their race, that is textbook racism. Racism is when you say it's not your abilities, it's not your character, it's not who you are, it's what color your skin is that's going to give you special rights. That's racist policy, whether it's favoring whites or blacks or any other races. I'm not really that much for affirmative action. I'm not a campaigner against it, but you ask my opinion, I'm not really for it. Now, you said, do I think affirmative action should apply to sports? I think that was obviously a sarcastic remark and a good point. You know, how come more white guys can't be in the NBA? How come more Asians can't be in, professional sports against, a predominantly black set of athletes? Well, because sports doesn't need affirmative action and doesn't use it to get black people to rise to the top because they're talented. Black people are often talented more than whites in some of the sports on balance. And so, you know, it's a merit-based system. And, you know, I don't think sports teams draft black athletes because of their skin color. I think they draft them because they're the best in their sport. And so that's merit-based, not race-based. But apparently people don't think that blacks can compete in areas of intelligence, only in muscles, with white people without some kind of government program to give them an advantage. I personally think that black people can compete with white people on their level without any disadvantage, unless, of course, they have failed to get an education. And it's true. A lot of black people are in a lot worse schools in worse neighborhoods than I was in, so I had an advantage there. But again, so Ben Carson didn't have the advantage I had, but he had a mother who made him read. You know, you do get pretty much in life what you work for. And if you decided not to work but to be in a gang, well, then you're not going to really end up getting as far as somebody who decided to work for something. And that's true regardless of skin color. It's not more true of blacks than of whites or vice versa. Tom from Seattle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Tom, you there?
Hello.
Hi.
Yeah, hey. Symbolism. Hey, I just want to ask you a question about the mark of the beast, okay? We're talking about, and once again, we're hitting on dispensationalism, so I agree with you on that point. Here's my question. Real quickly, we live in an increasingly digital society. Like, you, like me, use a plastic card for transactions. Not many people are carrying cash anymore. Almost everywhere you go now, they require some sort of digital transference of money to make a transaction. Even banking is that way now.
So what's the question?
It makes perfect sense then to use digital currency. So why all the ruckus over maybe if it even happens that people are required to get some sort of digital identification mark. What right. makes that such a bad thing that they would call it the mark of the beast? To me, it makes perfect sense, and that's where we're going. So why all this fuss about, oh, if you get this mark, you know, it seems like that's where we're going, whether it's implanted or whatever. It makes perfect sense. I wanted your comment on that.
Sure. I'd be glad to comment on that. Well, first of all, I will fight as hard as I can to prevent the government from putting any kind of a chip inside of me. Not because I think it's the mark of the beast. It's just because I don't like the government making decisions about what's put into my body. Certainly not, you know, technological items. I don't even like the fact that my telephone is listening to me right now while I speak, through Siri. I just don't like being spied on. That's all. It's not really a scriptural issue. It's just a matter of I don't like intrusive laws. I don't even want to get a COVID vaccination. I hope they don't make it required by law. They probably will, but I'll avoid it as long as I can. That's just my sentiments. Okay. Now, as far as the mark of the beast, yeah, I don't see any reason to believe that a chip implanted in a hand or a forehead would be the mark that the Bible talks about. First of all, a chip would be invisible, and a mark is something visible. That's the whole idea of a mark, that you can look at it and see it. You're marked. Also, whoever takes the mark of the beast is going to be in the lake of fire. Now, I don't see why salvation would be an issue of how you pay your bills. Some people think, well, you're going to get this chip, you're going to have to be in a cashless society, which the Bible never mentions a cashless society, by the way. But it's going to be a cashless society, they say, and you're going to have to scan your chip to buy groceries and to buy anything, and therefore, if you don't have it, you'll have to go hungry and so forth. Well, first of all, the Bible doesn't say any of that. But if it were true, why would God make the decision about who's going to heaven or hell based on how you paid for your groceries? You know, I mean, you're right. We used to use only cash or checks, and now we use plastic. And if someday it turns out and now my plastic card has a chip in it. And if it turns out a few years from now, everyone's getting chips in their hands, and that's replacing the chip on their card. I'm not really sure. I don't like the trend, but I don't see why that would be a matter of salvation. God has always made salvation a matter of people's hearts and their behavior, not the particular medium they use for paying for groceries. Now, some people might say, well, taking the mark is an evidence of giving your loyalty to the beast system. And they still think it's a payment chip. I think, well, wait a minute. What if I'm not loyal to the beast system? What if I'm loyal to God and they put a chip in me against my will? And I say, I don't want it. I don't want it. But they hold me down and put it in. Okay. Am I going to go to hell now because they put a chip in me, even though I'm still loyal to God? I mean, this whole idea is, to my mind, silly. I mean, honestly, why would God make it a matter of who's going to heaven and who's going to hell by whether or not they pay their bills by scanning their hand or by having a chip in a plastic card or use cash or gold or silver? I mean, it's totally unrelated to issues of salvation. But the mark of the beast in the Bible is, again, an image of slavery, that everyone in the Bible in Revelation seem to either be a slave of Satan's system or a slave of God. It has nothing to do with literal marks or literal chips. Slaves in the Roman Empire often had their master's name or logo or brand branded on their forehead or their hands. This can be confirmed from Roman history. I heard it a long time before I confirmed it. I went online and found out from secular sources this is actually true, that slaves in the Roman Empire often were branded on the hand or the forehead, which, of course, the readers of Revelation would know because they lived in the Roman Empire. And it's interesting that in Revelation 14:1, which is the next verse after the mark of the beast, it says that God's people had his name on their forehead. Now, this is not, Christians don't literally have God's name on their forehead, nor do they have a chip in their forehead that identifies them with God. The imagery is this. The original readers knew very well that a mark on the forehead or the hand represented whose slave you are. And you're either a slave of God, in which case you can be symbolically said to have his name on your forehead, or you're a slave of the devil system, which is symbolically you have his mark or his name or his number on your forehead or your hand. And to my mind, that would make sense. That would explain why those who have the mark of the beast go to hell and those who don't are God's people because of the way whose slave they are. Are they serving God or are they serving Satan? That's really the whole issue. And that's what's represented, I believe, by the mark of the beast in Revelation. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Carl from Atlanta, Georgia. Carl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I just wanted to add a little comment and hopefully clarity to the affirmative action question and response.
Okay.
And I just wanted to hopefully make clear that affirmative action wasn't about one group being superior to another. Affirmative action was put in place because of institutionalized, fundamentally institutionalized racism that existed and separatism that existed in our culture. So because of institutions that reinforced certain behaviors, for example, certain separations, certain allotments, for example, of resources to one group much greater than another, channeling one group in one direction more greatly than another, because those institutionalized behaviors existed in our society, it was believed that we needed to put something in place to level the playing field. It wasn't because people thought that one group was inferior or superior to another, but it was because of institutionalized behaviors that were wrong and had created a great imbalance between what one group could have and what another could. So I'm just curious as to your thoughts around, really not that it was ever thought that the groups were blacks were inferior, but that blacks were being controlled and held back by societal norms and institutions. And I'll hang
on. I appreciate your thoughts about that. And I wondered, I mean, we don't have much time, but a few minutes, I wish we had more. But could you give me an example, for example, of the kind of institutional racism that affirmative action, I mean, give me an example of what was going on before that, which was remedied by it? Oh, he may have hung up. Okay, let me just say, I wish I did have that information from you, because my assumption is that you, as a Southern black man, have experienced a great deal of probably prejudice, because that part of the country, there's, of course, a history of that. And you probably do know more than I do. I'm sure you know more than I do about specific things that black people have had to face in the past. So I would have been glad to have your further input on that. Without knowing as much as you do about it, probably, my thought would be is that when we talk about institutional racism, we should restrict that term for racism that's written into the rules and laws of society. That's institutional. If people say America is institutionally racist, that would be, institutionally would refer to, the founding documents, the laws and restrictions and stuff. And I think that our nation has done a great deal to get rid of that kind of racism, but have never been able to change the fact that there are individual bigots, there are individual jerks, there are individual people who are racist. And no law is going to change that. But it is the fact that because there are people who are bigoted, that laws have been made that would prevent them from being able to wrong somebody who's of a race that they don't like. Now, when it comes to things like hiring and so forth, I would think that any private institution or business, because it is privately owned, should be able to hire whoever they want to. Now, social justice would say no. For example, now businesses have to hire trans people if they apply. But I would think that a church, if it's hiring personnel, should be free from hiring trans people because it's against their religion and the church is a religious institution. But I don't think they'll be protected from that. I think that private companies should hire who they want to, who they think fits their norms. And unfortunately, some hiring practices no doubt did reflect the racism of the people who did the hiring. And that's a terrible thing. I think racism is a horrible thing. It's very sinful. But we don't change people's sinfulness by making laws against it. We change people's sinfulness by bringing them to genuine repentance and a relationship with God and discipling them in the ways of God. I'm sorry I'm out of time. I wish I wasn't. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. Go to thenarrowpath.com and check out how you might support us or how you can just benefit from our resources. God bless you. We'll talk again tomorrow.